As we look at Psalm 27 tonight, I want to start by asking you a question. And the question is this, and I really would appreciate quick answers so there's not a long delay on the tape, right? When you hear the phrase, Jesus is Lord, what comes to mind? What does the phrase, Jesus is Lord, suggest to you? Anybody? The one that leads you? He's in control? Coming back on a white horse? Awesome. Master? Amen. He saved your life. Statement of personal submission. These are too good. See, you guys know too much about the scripture. You blew my whole introduction. What I thought people would say is things like, you know, we've got to obey him and we've got to serve him and we've got to worship him. And truly, all those things are true. But you really picked up on where we really are headed and what it really means for Jesus to be Lord. For Jesus to be Lord doesn't imply all the things we should be doing for him, but it implies something tremendous that he has done for us. Something tremendous that he's done in our lives. For Jesus to be Lord means that he not only is in complete control, but that we are totally, totally cared for by him. It means that we can trust him, that we're no longer responsible for our lives. We're no longer responsible for anything. Jesus is really responsible. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have any responsibilities. And we're gonna, I'm sure, go through that and make sense of it all. But the reality is if Jesus is Lord and we are submitted to his lordship, then he is in complete control of our lives and he takes the utmost care and concern for each and every aspect of our lives. David understood this concept of lordship as we really want to understand it. He didn't see God being his Lord as something that meant he had all these things to do. But he saw that as being a living, vibrant relationship where God was interacting with him, where God was ministering to him, where God was taking care of his needs. And yes, there's personal responsibility, but it all starts with Jesus being Lord. He starts out in Psalm 27 by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." Here David begins to describe what it means to him that Jehovah, or Yahweh more accurately, was his Lord. Now there are two words in the Old Testament for Lord. The first one is Adon, just A-D-O-N. It's translated master, owner, Lord. But when it speaks of Jehovah or Yahweh, when it's speaking of our Lord, they translate it Adonai. And that's translated that way about 300 times in the scriptures, only speaking of God, Adonai, if you were going through the Hebrew. Now, the other word is Yahweh. There are those who say the Old Testament name of God is Jehovah, but as they've gone back and they've checked out the Hebrew language of the day, it just turns out that that vowel for Vah just did not even exist at the time. They didn't use it. So whatever his name was, and we have some problem with being sure because they just put four letters. It's a tetragrammaton. It was YHWH. They didn't put in any vowels. And in Hebrew, the Y wasn't a vowel as it is in our language. And so it was four consonants. And, you know, write out your name and leave out the vowels and then pronounce it. Or write out anything and leave out the vowels and pronounce it. You just can't do it. It makes it unpronounceable. And that was the intent. God's name was so respected, held in such high esteem, that they wouldn't say it. One day a year, there was a guy who knew it, by the way, the high priest knew it, and one day a year, at a celebration that would be like one of those New York ticker tape, is that what they call that stuff, where all the stuff's coming down and the people are screaming, it's like the 4th of July or New Year's, where everyone's screaming and everything. One day a year on the Day of Atonement, while there was just this massive celebration going on outside, people just singing hallelujahs, the high priest would quietly go into the Holy of Holies and he would pronounce the name of the Lord. And I don't know if it was Yahweh. I know it was not Jehovah. But we've come up with Yahweh because that is the closest to what we can figure it was. But that word appears, Yahweh, or that tetragrammaton, 5,321 times in the Old Testament. That word is used over and over and over. And it's used of our Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer and Savior. 50 times it's translated simply Yah, which isn't like Yah, Yah, or Yah, Yah, or something like that. But it's used in the poetry as Yah. Now, when we read the word Lord, we're reading a word that is telling us of God's eternal existence. It's a declaration that he has always been there. And you know, the scripture never tries to prove God exists. It just says, in the beginning, God. And it begins to tell us what he did. Romans says that the things he's created is all the evidence we need to know that he's there, that he exists. But the Bible doesn't try to give us any specific proofs that he's around or that he's here. He says, just it's evident, it's obvious that men have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness or unrighteously in order to deny God's existence. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. It just says, this is how it is. God was here. He created all things. He created it for himself, for his good pleasure. And so whenever we read of Lord in the Old Testament, we're reading a word that implies his eternal existence. It implies more than that also. It implies his immutability. And that word means that he is unchanging in his nature, in his morals, in his attributes. That not only has he always existed, but he's always been the same from the beginning, from before the beginning, before creation, and throughout all eternity. God never changes. And when you come to those passages where God says, I'm going to wipe everyone out, and Moses goes, no, no, don't do it, don't do it. And God says, oh, okay. God was not convinced by Moses to change his mind. God was simply working in Moses' heart to align his heart with God's intent anyway, which was to see men turn around and see men repent. He was working in Moses' life to lead him to being a man who was an intercessor and cared for others. But God has always known what he's going to do, and he will always do what he planned to do, and his will always be carried forth. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the word for Lord is kurios. And over in the scripture, we find this word used of Jesus Christ. Those who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, and this was done about 200 years before Jesus, they translated what's known as the Septuagint version of the Bible. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And they translated that word, Lord, the one that we consider to be Yahweh, right? The tetragrammaton, the unpronounceable word for Lord. They translated that one, kurios, consistently. Now, when you're reading your Bible, if you have NIV or you have King James or Old King James, when you read Lord, and they're all capital letters in your Old Testament, then you're reading the word Yahweh. When you read it and it has a capital L and then it's a small L, the O-R-D, it's Adon or Adonai. Okay, and so that's consistent. You can know just looking in your Bible which word it is. If it's talking about just a superior or a master or an owner, if it's talking about God. And so when they translated the New Testament, consistently they spoke of Jesus as Lord. When Thomas first heard that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, he said, I won't believe it unless I can feel the prints in his hand and in his sides. I can feel the wounds, the holes. And so a week later, Jesus appeared to them again behind closed doors. And when Thomas saw him, Jesus said, come, feel, handle me, see who I am, see that it's really me. And Thomas fell on his knees and he said, my Lord, kurios, and my God. He was testifying that Jesus was not only God, not only a God, as many of the cultists would like us to believe, but the true and living God. Not just a creator, but Lord of all. Lord of everything. The word's used in the New Testament, by the way, 667 times, translated kurios, it's translated other things, but translated Lord 667 times. And so, just with that as understanding, when David is talking about the Lord, he is talking about the one that he knows has always existed, who has created all things, who is preserving all things. And he really is speaking to him and saying, God, I know you never change. I know you've always been there. You'll always be there. I know that you're holding things together by your almighty power. And so he says, the Lord, the only Lord, the Lord and Master, the God of this universe, the God of all creation, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, David, and we've looked at this as we've gone through other Psalms of his, David was a man who had plenty of reason to be afraid. He was the one who stood up before Goliath, though, and he was fearless in his face. Goliath came and was going to take David's head off, and David said, hey, I'm going to take your head off. You come with a sword and a spear, but I come in the name of the living God whom you're defying. David was a man of faith, but it wasn't because he looked at himself, it was because he looked to the Lord. David also had to deal with Saul. After David was anointed to be king, over and over, Saul tried to kill him. And we looked at some of those illustrations and examples in prior studies, so I won't belabor that one. But I just want to bring out the fact that David lived a life where there was always aggression against him. He didn't just have a kicked back life in the palace as the king. He was out in battle, and the only time he didn't go out into battle, he got in one of the biggest messes he ever did with Bathsheba. He was safer on the battlefield than he was at home, and probably we're safer on the battlefield than at home, too. We're safer when we're out doing what God called us to do than when we're kicked back at home waiting for something to happen. Something probably will. And so, David knew what it was to be afraid. And when you hear people talking about fear, those of you with kids, do you ever hear your kids talking about how they're not afraid? Or I'm not afraid of that, or I'm not afraid of this. When I hear people talking about what they're not afraid of, I know that they've got a problem with fear. When someone comes in for counseling and you say how things are going, and they begin to talk about how they used to have fears in this area, used to have fears, people don't talk about fear who aren't afraid, unless they're teaching a Bible study and it just happens to come up. And so, in these first three verses, he says, whom shall I fear? And then he says, the Lord's the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And he talks about the wicked coming against him to eat his flesh, his enemies, his foes, stumbling and falling, enemy armies encamping against him. He says, my heart won't fear. The war should rise against me. In this I will be confident. David knew what it was to be afraid, but he had found the solution to the problem. It wasn't that he was never afraid. It's that he found in the moment of fear, in the moment of faltering, that he could focus on the Lord. Now, fear is always the result of focusing on self and realizing our inadequacies, and I don't care about what area. If you focus on yourself, you're going to find yourself fearful. There are people who are fearful that they're going to blow it and get back into some sin that they've conquered, and they haven't done it for years. They've been doing great. Or they haven't done it for months, because maybe they haven't been Christians long enough to say it's been years. But they know it's in the past. But they'll come in and they'll say, I'm so afraid. I've been so tempted. I feel like I could go over the edge. And that fear is a reasonable and rational one if you're looking at yourself and thinking you're totally responsible for what's going to happen. Now understand, there is personal responsibility. I don't want to ever minimize that part. We are responsible to choose, but the good news is our Lord, our Master, our God promises to empower us to overcome every obstacle. He promised us that no temptation would overtake us that isn't common to man. And with every temptation, he promised us he would make a way of escape. That means you'll never be tempted beyond what you can resist or what God will give you a way out. And when people come in and they say, God failed me. God didn't come through. His word said he wouldn't allow me to be tempted beyond what I was able, but I was tempted beyond what I was able and I fell. No, God didn't fail at all. God either showed you ahead of time and showed you the way of escape, or he gave you the strength, or was willing to give you the strength to stop, but your desire to sin is often greater than your desire to do right. That's the case with all of us. Why? How do I know that? Because my desire to sin is greater than my desire to do right. And so, David is saying, listen, whom shall I fear? The Lord. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my strength. He's the strength of my life. David wasn't saying, I know I can do it. Hey, I nailed Goliath, no problem. Just me and my sling. And man, Saul was no problem for me. And David wasn't like that. He wasn't looking at what he was done and bragging about how he came through it. He was saying, God preserve me with the lion and the bear. The Lord will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. The Lord preserve me to this point. He won't allow Saul to kill me. The Lord preserve me all through. He's not going to allow Absalom to take the throne and keep it. David knew the Lord was his light, his salvation, his strength. Faith always focuses on God. If you are focusing on self or you're focusing on the circumstances, you're going to go fearful and you're going to fall because you don't have the strength to make it. And you have to realize that. If you don't realize it, you're going to keep on trying your best and you're going to keep on failing. And you get into this thing, and have you experienced this one? You try your best and you fail, and then you promise the Lord that will never happen again. So you try harder and you fail, and you promise the Lord that will never happen again, and you get guiltier and guiltier and more unsure of yourself. You begin to question, am I even saved? If I'm saved, why does this keep happening to me? And I believe many times it's because we're relying on our own strength. We're moving in our own power. We're doing our best. And you know what? We need God's strength. We need to recognize He's our light. He's our salvation. He's our strength. Now, am I saying we don't have to try at all? Not at all. We have got to commit 100% to do His will. Because if you got a 95% commitment and God shows you that open door, you're not going to run through it. You're going to hang back and you're going to fall. You got 100% commitment and God opens the door, you're going to do what Joseph did. Remember when Joseph was in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife began to make moves on Joseph? What did he do? He ran out of the house. Why do you think that Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lust? What do those words mean to you? It means do what Joseph did. You find yourself in a compromised situation, just hightail it out of there. And it doesn't matter what the situation is. You don't hang around and say, oh, give me the strength, Lord. Give me the strength. Help me resist, Lord. That kind of prayer is stupid if you know you're not leaving. That's hypocritical. I mean, you know you're going to fall. And so, like David, we need to come to understand tonight who the Lord is and that He is our light. He is our salvation. He is our strength. That His word is true. It's true for David. It's true for us. So, when we talk about the Lord being our light, what does that bring to mind? I mean, you guys did too good on the intro. I mean, I couldn't even get you to say the wrong stuff so that I could look bright and, you know, look like I put more time into this than you. Do you study ahead or what? When I think of light, I cannot help but think of Jesus. I mean, I can go back to Genesis and I can remember, oh yes, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and that was fantastic. I mean, that was awesome. There was just nothing. There was darkness. Darkness brooding over the face of the earth. Listen, when I think of light, I always think of Jesus. And when I think of the Lord being light, certainly that directs me to our Lord and Savior. Now, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. He that follows after me shall not walk in darkness. David was saying, the Lord's my light. I'm not going to walk in darkness. I'm not going to slip. I'm not going to fall. Not because I'm so strong or I got such good eyesight, but because my path is lit by the Lord. The Lord is illuminating my path, and He's revealing my weaknesses and my temptations, my sins. He's revealing my everything so I can evaluate where I'm at moment by moment and day by day so that I can walk on with Him. Jesus not only claimed to be the light of the world, but He did radical things to prove He was the light of the world. Remember in John 9? He goes and He finds a man born blind. Jesus was so good at object lessons. I'm trying to learn those with my kids. You know, you try to teach principles. Nothing's better than a physical, tangible demonstration of that principle. And Jesus is the ultimate master of that. He says, I am the light of the world. He that follows after me shall not walk in darkness. He finds a guy who's blind and He heals him. And that man begins to walk in the light, to walk even as Jesus was in the light. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you know, we've read it so much, but nothing could be more beautiful. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1. John 1, the very first verse, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. It was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world." Now, you gotta mark that stuff. You've got to go through this and look at everything it has to say about the light. That John came to witness to the light, that through him all might believe. Believe what? That this true light has come into the world, and he has given light to every man. Remember in Romans, it says men are without excuse. They know God's there. Why? Because there has been sufficient light. Then two of the saddest verses in all of the New Testament. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." That speaks of the heathen, just the creation. But then it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." That's his chosen people. But then over in John's Gospel, chapter 3, after we read John 3:16, that beautiful verse that declares the nature of God, his purpose and plan for sending Jesus into this world, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness more than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so when David is proclaiming the Lord is his light, we are looking back at a man that knew the Lord, and then knew the Lord was guiding him and directing him and lighting his way. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing for each and every one of us. But he doesn't just say, "The Lord is my light." He says, "The Lord is my salvation." I want you to look at Matthew 1:21, because when you read of salvation, you're talking about Savior. And again, we find that the New Testament consistently bears out the reality that the Old Testament was speaking and writing of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me." And so the Lord is my light and my salvation. Matthew 1:21, when the angel appeared to Mary and he told her what the baby was to be called, actually spoke to her earlier, and then appeared to Joseph with Mary. Joseph was having a real struggle understanding what was going on. Mary was pregnant. They'd never had any relations. You have to understand that would be a big stumbling block in those days. We're more, you know, mature today, and people don't seem to think much of that. But in those days, that was a radical thing, to be pregnant out of wedlock. And so an angel appears to Joseph to comfort him, to say, "Listen, don't be afraid, Joseph," in the latter part of verse 20, "to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He's saying, this is what it's about, Joseph. The Messiah is going to come forth. You're going to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will be the Savior that the world is looking for. He will be the Messiah that the world is looking for. He will save everybody? No. His people. Does that mean just the Jews? No. It means anyone and everyone who comes to him. All who come to me, he says, all the Father gives me, he says, will come to me, and I'll never cast any of them out. All who come to me, I'll in no wise cast out. That's how they said in the King James. Paraphrase sounds better. He will save his people from what? From their sins. That's so important. When we talk about Jesus as Savior, when David understood salvation, he didn't just understand physical salvation. He understood it as more than deliverance from his enemies, deliverance from his trials, deliverance from his tribulations. He understood it in the true sense of the word, that God had redeemed him, that God was going to send Messiah that would atone for his sins. And so, over and over throughout the New Testament, we have testimony to the fact that not only is Jesus Lord, not only is Jesus the light of the world, but Jesus is the Savior of the world. No other name under heaven, we're told in Acts 4:12, whereby we must be saved. Jesus is it. He's the one. So David proclaims, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Tonight, we who are believers in Jesus Christ should be able to say these very words and know that we're speaking of Jesus. We should be able to say, "Jesus, my Lord, is my light. He's my salvation. And because of that, I've got no one to fear, nothing to fear. The Lord is the strength of my life." That word for strength literally means the shelter, the stronghold, that place where he knew he would be protected. The Lord was his stronghold, his shelter, his strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then he begins to talk about realities in his life. The wicked coming against him to eat up his flesh. And that's just a symbol of destruction. That they were just out to literally wipe him out. His enemies and foes. He said, when they come after me, they stumbled and fell. Why? Because he was relying upon the Lord. And the Lord said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. David didn't have to worry. We don't have to worry. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The enemies came. They stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, he says, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. David is saying, listen, the one who puts his trust in the Lord will find him faithful. He'll see his deliverance. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter how weak we are. What matters is who we're related to and what he's about and what his commitment is to us. Turn back for a moment at a tremendous example of this in Judges chapter 7. This has got to be one of my favorite Old Testament stories. And we're not going to read through the whole thing, but I want you to go back so you know where it is, and at least you can maybe mark it up or make a note to go back. But this is one of the stories of Gideon, who was one of the judges. And Gideon had the same experience as David. You come to trust the Lord through your time with the Lord. Somebody who just accepts Jesus Christ as Lord knows that they're born again, they know they're forgiven, but they really don't know the power of God to deliver them out of their trials and tribulations, to take care of them in the time of temptation, to take care of them in the time of fear, when their hearts are failing them. But people who've walked with the Lord, man, they know that God is faithful. And each and every one of us are beginning to see that. But we see it because he takes us through the trials. He takes us through the temptations. The very things that we would do anything to avoid are those circumstances that lead us to really understand who he is and what he's about, how great he is. But there was a battle brewing. The Midianites were camped, and they were looking to wipe out the children of Israel. The Midianites were always trying to do that. All the ites were trying to do that. There were ites of this group and ites of that group, but they had all gathered together. And the Midianites, we find in this story, when you get to verse 12, it says they were as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. He was saying that when Gideon looked out and saw that battlefield, that it was covered with people. It would be like just looking out at the sand and saying, that's how much, you know how much sand is there? That's how many enemies we've got. And so Gideon doesn't have too great of an army to begin with, but God wants to teach Gideon an important lesson. So in verse 2, the Lord says to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. And then he tells us why. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. I would say at this point, Gideon was probably freaking out. He only had 32,000 men to start with, and he sees this innumerable multitude, and he goes to the Lord to try to get his battle plan, and he comes back and he says, okay, anybody who's afraid, go home. And 22,000 guys pack up and take off. Okay, that leaves him 10,000 to an innumerable multitude. And then the Lord says to Gideon, the people are still too many. And I'm sure Gideon was thinking, Lord, I think you're really blowing it in this one. But nevertheless, he said, bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And I want you to notice God's sense of humor. He's got a great test for these guys. He says it will be, those of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, that same will go with you. And whoever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So God was going to choose who was going to fight the battle, and God was going to send the rest home. He brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. Gideon was probably thinking, well, I got a 50-50 chance with that. I'll probably end up with 5,000 guys out of this. But it turns out that there were only 300 guys who lapped putting their hand to their mouth. But the rest of them all got down on their knees. And the Lord said, okay, we'll take the 300, verse 7, who lapped, and I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So Gideon now has got 300 men. He's faced with this innumerable multitude, an army who's come there thinking they were going to destroy the whole Israeli army, destroy all of them. And he's left with 300 out of 32,000. And why? Because God said he wanted to make sure when the battle was won that they didn't say, we did it. This is an important lesson for us tonight. Because too often when the battle is going on, we're going, Lord, Lord, help, help, please, Lord, anything, I'll never do it again. I'll do this, I promise, I'll give 20%, 30%. Get me through this one, Lord. Anything you want. And as soon as we come through it, we begin to tell people how we did it. Yes, if you only had the faith that I have, if you only had the dedication, if you rose at 5:30 in the morning and prayed every day as I do, then the Lord would bless you and bring you through your trials also. And while we laugh at that, and while I'm certainly overdoing it with that, we all do that very thing. We cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord delivers us, and we begin to boast and brag about how we conquered our problem. You know, that's the one problem I have with AA. Not that I'm going to get down on the drinking thing tonight, I mean. But that AA teaches you that you can do it. And they teach that, yes, you need to acknowledge. Well, the first thing they teach you is you need to acknowledge you can't do it, and you need to look to the higher power. But they won't tell you who the higher power is. And when it comes down to the bottom line, they're saying you can do it. And it really does come down to that. But the Bible teaches that apart from Jesus Christ, we can't do anything, not anything of value, not anything lasting. We can't make permanent changes. We can clean up our act. You know, you can go to anyone and anything, and if you put faith and really believe they're going to help you, you'll get better for a little while. That's why people who are having psychological problems, they go to a hypnotist and for a while they're better. They go to a psychiatrist and for a while they're better. They go to the acupuncture, for a while they're better. Then they try us, then for a while that works. And then they go over to, you know, somebody else. They go through Primal Scream, and they go from thing to thing to thing. People come into counseling who've been going through counseling for 20 years. And you get a history on it, and it's unbelievable. All the things they've tried to get better. And in every one of those situations, either they told them there's no hope, or you've got to do it all. Christianity is the only thing that tells you, listen, you commit yourself all the way to the Lord, and the Lord, he'll be your light. He'll be your salvation. He'll be your strength. He'll provide all you need. And so Gideon gets his 300 guys. And God is so gracious to Gideon. And he's gracious to us. I really appreciate this. And in verse 8 it says, they took their provisions. They took trumpets. And he sent everyone else away. And he took his 300. And God said in verse 9, arise and go down to the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid, just in case you're having any problem with this, Gideon, go down into the camp with your servant, and you'll hear what they say.
And afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And there, he said, they saw them lying as numerous as locusts, or camels without number, the sand, as many as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And there was a man who had a dream, and Gideon came, and he heard the man telling his dream to his companion. He said, to my surprise, in my dream, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, and it fell and overturned it, and the tent collapsed. And his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of his dream and his interpretation that he worshipped. Now listen, we shouldn't have to hear the enemy saying they're in big trouble for us to trust the Lord. But the Lord is so gracious, and he knows that we're faint-hearted and we're fearful. Gideon was the same guy that when God first began to tell him what to do, he said, okay, Lord, but just in case it's not you, or just so I can be sure it's you, I'm going to put a fleece out. And then what I'd like you to do, Lord, is allow there to be water on the fleece. Or first, water on the ground, but not on the fleece. And so, you know, that's pretty. You stick a sheepskin out, man, things going to be damp in the morning. But he goes out and there's water all over, but none on the fleece. Then he says, well, just in case, that was a coincidence, Lord, could you have all the water be on the fleece and none on the ground? I mean, could you arrange that one? And you know, when you begin to fleece the Lord, you're never sure. You're really not. You know, when you begin to say, just one more sign, one more thing. And I have seen God be gracious, and he is. You know, he'll deal with us right where we're at. If we only got enough faith to believe we've got to have a sign, I've seen many times God will give us a sign. But God is seeking to bring us to the place of faith in him, real faith in him, where he says, I'm going to take away everything that makes sense to you. You don't need 32,000. 300 can do this job. It really doesn't make any difference, because you know what? They weren't going to have to fight these guys anyway. I'll encourage you to go and read through all the rest of it. I can't not tell you how it ends, though, right? For the ones who haven't read it, you'd just read this and not listen to me anymore, because you've got to find out. But go through and read through the whole thing later. But it's tremendous. You know what happens? They go down and they put these lights, candles in these pitchers. Well, I know they weren't light bulbs. I didn't say they were light bulbs. I didn't say they had electricity, did I? They put lights in these pitchers, and they go down and they break the pitchers and they blow trumpets. They go, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And everybody in the camp begins to draw their sword and go crazy and fight each other. And all the Midianites begin to wipe each other out. And there's Gideon with his 300 guys looking on, just going, wow. You know, God is amazing. And so you couldn't really go home, even if you were one of the tough 300 that happened to lap right. You know, you were one of the final guys. Could you imagine going home and they see you marching in, and it's like you're all proud and stuff. Well, what happened? You guys did it. You know, you wiped them out. I mean, what could you say? Except the Lord. The Lord's amazing. Look at what the Lord has done. And you know what? That's all God's asking of us, right? That like David, we could say, the Lord. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my strength. That we would stop talking about us, and we'd stop talking about our church or the way we do things or this or that, and we'd just talk about Jesus. You know, the only revival that I know of that's happened in our lifetime, and it may not rate when you go back through history and look at revivals, but it happened in the early 70s. I missed it, by the way. I didn't get saved till 1977 or 8. I think it was 78. Yeah, it was 1978. I knew that. It was in May. Last Sunday in May, 1978. I knew that. Okay. But in the late 60s and early 70s, there was a tremendous revival where hundreds of thousands, literally hundreds of thousands of young people that wanted nothing to do with the church and wanted nothing to do with the values that they felt the church had, which were, at that point, looking like they were as compromised as the values of the world. Wasn't really true. There was lots of good believers in all ages. There have always been. There were lots of churches where the doors were open. And they really had a heart. And they were praying for the very people that didn't want anything to do with those church people. And there were lots of hypocrites, too. And we all went through our stage, didn't we, where I wouldn't go in a church, be with all those hypocrites. People say that stuff to you. I always hear it. I say, why are you going to spend eternity with them in hell anyway, you know? It's like, you know, figure it out, bud. It's But in the midst of that mighty revival, you know, and even though I got saved like in 1978, you know what really brought me to the Lord was people that were talking about Jesus. I went to a church down there that had 10,000 tithing families. There was over 25,000 people at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when I started going there. So they probably didn't even notice when I showed up, you know what I mean? It's like, what's one more guy in a church of 25,000, even if you bring your family? But what I heard consistently, and what I heard from the people in the congregation, what I heard from the pulpit, what I heard in the worship, what I heard everywhere I went, was this great praise and worship and adoration of Jesus Christ. And I believe wholeheartedly that that's what brought about the revival in the first place. That people were so into Jesus that that's all they were interested in. They weren't worried about which church you went to or what worship form you have. Is it high or low? Or how do you dress? Or what do you think? Or how do you do this? All they wanted to do was talk about Jesus and what he was doing. And as that was happening, God was moving in powerful ways. And I believe God wants to take us back to that. I really do. And that's why I'm spending as much time as I'm spending here. Because I believe that these first verses are the heart of this. And we're going to read through the rest of the psalm, and I've got some things to say about it. But if we don't understand the heart of the psalm, we don't understand anything from the psalm. David was bragging on the Lord. And it's cool to brag on the Lord. It's great to say how good God is. Juanita knows that when she shared the Lord with her sister, and her sister came to the Lord, she didn't come and say, hey, guess what? Guess what I've done? I saved somebody, you know? No, she knows that she shared the Lord, and the Lord saved her sister. And we all need to know that. And that's when we're sharing Jesus, something's going to happen. There's always going to be a reaction. People are either going to reject it, they're going to get uptight, or they're going to, you know, come around and receive him. You know how you can tell if you're sharing Jesus or not? You really can use that as a gauge, that there will be a reaction. You can talk about Calvary Chapel all you want to people who aren't Christians, and they won't get that uptight about it at all. Because to them, you're just talking about church. You know what I mean? And people can talk about church. Oh, church, and they'll want to talk about the Bakers, or they'll want to talk about Jimmy Swaggart, and to them, that's what church is. But when you start talking about Jesus, you draw a line. And people will have problems with that, or people will come to the Lord because of it. And either way, you've done something valuable. You've done something constructive, something beautiful. And so, like David, I know what God is trying to lead us to is to be able to say, Jesus, he's my light. He's my salvation. I've got no one to fear. The Lord, Jesus, is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? No matter who comes, no matter what the circumstances, it doesn't matter if there's multitudes out there against me. It doesn't matter that we're only a few hundred. God doesn't need thousands to reach millions. He can do that. He just needs hundreds that trust him. He just needs a few that trust him. I think it was Hudson Taylor, but I can't be sure, who said it's yet to be seen what God could do through one man who is totally committed to him. Just, you know why he said that? And now we would look at him and say, there was a man who was totally committed. He was saying, no, I'm not. People look at the people, you know, like Billy Graham and say, oh, there's a guy, it's got to be day in, day out, 100%. Every moment of his life must just be, you know, walking with the Lord. It's not true. Billy Graham's just like us, just a regular guy that loves Jesus. And God gives him some opportunities that maybe we don't have. But, you know, God gives you opportunities Billy Graham doesn't have. And what the test is what are you doing with the opportunities? Are you proclaiming Jesus? And are you realizing that he is the one who's going to make it all fruitful? He's the one who's going to bring it about. You can kind of get an idea where David's heart was at as we go on and we look at verse 4. The reason that he was so good at boasting about the Lord, and we'll see this consistently through the Psalms, is because his heart's desire was to be in fellowship with the Lord. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. He's saying, listen, I've got one heart's desire, and that's it. there's one thing that I want more than anything, and that is fellowship with the Father. Now, we know again that that fellowship comes through the Son. There is nothing that we can read about David's relationship to the Lord that we can experience apart from Jesus Christ. That's why I keep going back to how Jesus relates to all of these things. Jesus said, He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. We're going to have fellowship with the Father. We've got to have fellowship through and with the Son. If we're going to have fellowship with one another, we've got to have fellowship with the Son. And when he's talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord, while certainly he was talking about or making reference to the temple, that really is not the thought behind it all. The thought is, I want to be where the Lord is. Understand? It's not the building. It wasn't the temple. It wasn't the tabernacle. I want to be where the Lord is. If the Lord's in the tabernacle, that's where David wanted to be when the Lord took his presence away. Remember when they were traveling through the wilderness? There was a time when God's presence was there in the tabernacle. But when things began to go awry, God took his presence outside the camp. And the people would go outside the camp. And Moses would go outside the camp to meet with the Lord. The Lord wouldn't fellowship with them when they were in sin. The Lord wouldn't fellowship them when they were neglecting him. And so he just moved out. And where did Moses want to be? They were in the tabernacle without the Lord? Not at all. He wanted to be wherever the Lord was. And that's what David's saying. Wherever you are, Lord, I want to be with you. When people make fun of heaven, they say, oh, heaven's just going to be a place where you sit around and play harps. I don't want to sit around and play harps all day. I never read anywhere it said that's all we're going to be doing in heaven. I don't find that. But if that were the case, I wouldn't care. As long as Jesus was there and he was enjoying the tune, that's where I want to be. If Jesus is in heaven, I want to be in heaven with him. And when he comes to the earth, I want to be on the earth with him. And his promise in John 14 is that he would come again and receive us unto him, that where he is, we would be also. It's his heart's desire that we be with him. And so the question tonight is that our heart's desire? Can we say like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I just want to be with Jesus. Nevertheless, Paul realized that God had a purpose for his life, and he was willing to stay here, willing to suffer, willing to go through trial, willing to go through tribulation. He wasn't willing to serve the Lord as long as the Lord gave him an easy life. He knew if serving the Lord was going to make his life worse. And he was willing to do that because he cared for the people that the Lord loved. He said he became all things to all men, that he might save some. But he says, my heart's desire is to dwell in the house, the presence of the Lord. To behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord is revealed in his character. Remember when Moses wanted God to show himself. And that's basically what he asked. He said, God, I want to see you. And we know the scripture says no man can see God and live. And God pretty much said, okay, that's where it's at. But Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord passed by him. And he declared his name. And by doing so, he declared his glory, and he said, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. When he talks about the beauty of the Lord, he's talking about God's character, God's nature. He wants to gaze upon God and see him as he really is. And that's got to be our utmost heart's desire too, to see God clearly and to know him as he really is and to proclaim him as he really is. And then he says, in the time of trouble, he'll hide me in his pavilion. Because we've been going through Revelation, and certainly that's why when we ask what is the phrase Jesus is Lord remind you of, that's why Terry's was, you know, the rider on the white horse. Certainly Revelation 19, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. No doubt about it. And when I read of the time of trouble being hidden in the pavilion, I can't help but think of the time of the great tribulation and Jesus' promise to the church at Philadelphia, because they had kept his call to persevere. He would keep them from the hour of trial that would come upon the whole world. He said, I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to protect you. Even in the time of tribulation, he'd hide him in the secret place. He shall set me high upon a rock. Now, when you read of a rock in the Old Testament, we're talking about safety. We're talking about stability. We're talking about security. And you recall in Peter's great confession of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to all that. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." And then he said, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He was saying, listen, God's going to set me high on a rock. The New Testament tells us that that rock is Jesus. People try to make Peter into the rock, but there's a great play on words in the Greek there. Two Greek words for rock. One is petros, which is basically a chip off the old block. You could say that. It's a pebble off the greater rock. And the word petra, which speaks of this huge, massive stone, the cornerstone, Peter calls Jesus. He's the one that is the foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul has to say. But Peter says, hey, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the one that the whole building is resting upon. He's the one that the whole building is built upon. Peter knew he wasn't the rock, the Petra. He knew he was a chip off the old block. He was turning into a guy just like his dad and just like his Lord. But he's saying, he'll set me in that place of safety. He'll set me in the place of stability. He'll set me in the place of security. And over, David is giving glory to God, this tremendous song of glory and praise. And now he says, verse 6, "My head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I'll offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I'll sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." When he talks about sacrifice, I want you to note what he says. He says, I'll offer sacrifices of joy. I'll offer praises to him. When you think of sacrifice, is that what comes to your mind? Joy and praises? No, we always tend to think in terms of what we give up. We think of a sacrifice as something we lose or we do without. But to God, just to offer up praise, that's a sacrifice. To present our bodies, as he tells us in Romans 12, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him. Then he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies, and do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have risen against me, such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David begins to make petitions. He cries for God to hear. And the first petition and the third always fit together in Scripture. He says, "Hear, have mercy, and answer me." Whenever the Scripture talks about God hearing, it implies him answering. In 1 John, he talks about, well, let me read it to you because I don't want to get this one wrong. It is just too powerful. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. And if you've got your New Testament wired, you can go over there with me. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15 says, "This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him." Whenever the Bible talks about God hearing, it talks about God answering. God doesn't listen and shine us on. Never. God always answers. And so he's saying, "Lord, hear my cry. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me." There's no plea of personal merit. No plea of personal goodness. He's not saying, "Look at all I've done for you, Lord." He's saying, "Have mercy on me when I cry to you and answer me." But then he says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away, for you've been my help. Don't leave or forsake me." You know, David, just like each and every one of us, feared rejection and feared rejection from the Lord. And that's what he's praying for here, is that God would not turn away, that God would not hide himself, that God would not refuse to answer him. Remember, this last Sunday night we studied in Luke 14. There was a great dinner, great feast. They invited all these people to the feast. And what happened? They began to make excuses. Well, I want to tell you, when we refuse, when anyone refuses the invitation to the feast, then they are declining invitation to fellowship with the Lord. And Proverbs 1, in the latter part, I want to read just a little bit of this to you, warns those who hear God's voice, who hear the invitation and shine it on, that the time will come, in verse 28 of Proverbs 1, when they will call upon him, but he won't answer. They'll seek him, but they won't find him. Why? He says, because they hated knowledge. They didn't choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despise my reproof. Therefore, they'll eat the fruit of their own way. They'll be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely, will be secure without fear of evil. David said, Lord, you called to me, and understand it always happens that way. It's not that we sought him, he sought us, and we'll really see that this Sunday night in Luke 15. But he said, Lord, you said, seek my face. The Lord initiated it. David responded, your face, Lord, I will seek. And he's just saying, Lord, don't reject me. Don't turn away. Don't deal with me as I deserve it. Don't give me justice, Lord. Give me mercy. For you've been my help. You're the God of my salvation. And in verse 10, he says, when all earthly security is gone, he knew God would be there for him. When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take care of me. Then he says, teach me your way. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. The scripture shows us that God has always spoken to man. He spoke to man through creation. He spoke to man through the law. He spoke to man through the prophets. He spoke to man through his Son. Tonight he speaks to us through his Word and through his Holy Spirit, who guides us in all truth as we read. God is forever seeking to instruct and speak. And David just saying, I'm open, Lord. Teach me your way. Lead me in a smooth path. Now, when he asked for God to lead him in a smooth path, he's not saying, give me an easy path, Lord. But he's talking about a path that is free of pitfalls and dangers that would ensnare and entrap him. When we were in Israel and we traveled up the old Jericho road, you could understand why Jesus would make illustrations out of that road, why he would talk about guys getting beat up or ripped off on that road, because there are all these cliffs and all these hiding places. And what David's saying is, say, put me on a straight, a smooth path. Put me on a path where I'll be all right with you. Don't deliver me to the will of my adversaries. False witnesses rise against me. They breathe violence. Then he says, I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he concludes this beautiful psalm with an exhortation for us to do likewise. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, as Moses stood at the Red Sea, what were his words to the people as they grew faint-hearted and fearful? He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. In the New Testament, we're told that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, probably more like it, in that they received the word with readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. Go home and search the scriptures. See if this is not the case, that it is God's strength, that God is our light, Jesus is our light, he's our salvation, he's our strength. We've got no reason to fear. We've got no reason to falter. We've got no reason to faint. For he who called us is faithful. Even as David says it, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I know in my heart tonight that there is not one person here who is not in need of encouragement. That there is not one among us who doesn't grow fearful. God, that each and every one of us are fighting battles with the enemy. We're fighting battles with our own flesh, our insecurities. Lord, that we struggle through this world trying to understand who we are in light of your word. And everything we're taught and everything we're faced with is a contradiction to what you tell us. God, I pray that you would show us the reality of what we've read tonight, that you're our light,
And there's no light in this world but you. That God, the vain hopes of man, the foolish ambitions, all of the things they're trying to do and the things they tell us we need to do and accomplish and be, Lord, it's all vanity, all futility. You're the light of the world. And Lord, it's our heart's desire to walk after you. You're our salvation. And God, we know there's no salvation in any other. Lord, you're our strength. And we acknowledge, Lord, that when we faltered, when we sinned, that you never let us down at all, God. That we gave up. That we didn't count your word as being true. That we failed, Lord, but you never failed us and never will fail us. Like David tonight, God, I believe it's in everyone's heart to say, Lord, there's nothing I want more than to dwell in your house, than to be in your presence. And yet, God, to be honest, we'd all have to say, that's not true. There are other things we want. There are other things we're after, other things we're striving for. And God, I pray that you would continue as we continue in your word to show us the foolishness of all that. God, we pray that you will cause a real revival in our community and in our whole country, Lord, that in these last...